can turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 7, the book of Numbers. And chapter 7, as I get ready here, you know, anytime I hear that song or sing that song we just sang, I'm glad that Brother Clarence clarified that a little bit. I've got a very close friend who... Is that still on, Glenn? I'm sorry? Okay. I've got a very close friend who grew up in a Christian home but wasn't saved. And it was at his father's funeral, at the close of his father's funeral, when they sang that song we just sang. And after that song was finished, there was a very soft-spoken man, some of you may have met him in years gone by, named Herman Lum. And Herman got up at the end of that song and just quietly said, "You know, not everybody who's singing that song is going to heaven." And my friend got saved at his father's funeral after that was said. And so just now, if you're here this morning, and as we think of those that are in the room right now, everybody in this room is going one place or the other. Your destination awaits you. And you're either going to heaven or you're going to the lake of fire, place referred to as hell. Everybody in this room. And the only distinction that's made, or the only thing that makes that difference as to where you will spend eternity, it's not a question, but you're going to spend eternity somewhere. The only thing that makes the difference is whether you have come and acknowledged your sinfulness before God and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting Him by faith. Now, if you haven't done that, then your destination still awaits you, but it's not heaven. And so be very clear this morning, because a lot of what I have to say in the message following, at least as I'm going to be speaking, is geared towards believers. But the Lord can have His way. And if you're here and you're not saved, I want you to know that from the very outset. But the most important thing you hear today from my perspective is that Christ died for sinners. And if you'll come to Christ as a sinner and claim your sinfulness and acknowledge it, Jesus Christ will be your Savior. So I'd like you to know that at the very outset. Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 7. You can't blame Glenn for the message, but it was Glenn that kind of got my wheels turning. At least I knew that Glenn had recently been doing a series on spiritual gifts or something along that line. So this is somewhat related, but not 100% related. But this is where it came from in my own thinking, which when I finish, you may think your thinking is very convoluted, and we couldn't follow it anyway. But I got to thinking about gifts and spiritual gifts and that type of a thing, and my mind went back to Numbers chapter 7, which it may not be the first place that your mind goes when you think of things like that. But hopefully by the end of this time together, you'll see why I'm thinking about this passage. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter because the entire chapter is 89 verses. And it would probably take me a good bit of the portion of time allotted to read the whole chapter. It's one of the longer chapters in the Old Testament, but it's very unique. It's very unique as it stands in Scripture. And as we move along in this passage, I'll tell you why it's unique. So let me read from the first verse of Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And so let's just back up from what's said in this section for a minute and think about what was going on at this time. Now, in the book of Numbers, you come in the book of Numbers to a time when the children of Israel were camped in the wilderness of Sinai. They have been here since Exodus chapter 19. They do not move until you come to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11, when the cloud lifts and they go forward on their journey. So all the way from the book of Exodus chapter 19, all the way through the book of Leviticus, all the way through the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, children of Israel have not moved, which would lead to a question, at least in my mind, what were they doing all that time? If it was God's purpose for them just to get from point A to point B, a relatively short journey of a few days plus, he could have easily done that. So they were up to something else. And if you read the history, you'll realize that the majority of the end of the book of Exodus, from chapter 19 on to chapter 40, is taken up primarily with instruction and regulations concerning building the tabernacle, which was the house of God in that day, building God's dwelling place. And then you come to the book of Leviticus, and it deals with the priesthood that was established and how God could be approached and the sacrifices that were offered and all the rest of it. You come to the book of Numbers and they take a census, a poll, determining who was 20 years old and upward and who was able to go forth to war and so on. And then they do a number of other things that are very important. They organize the camp as it's arranged all around the tabernacle. And, of course, God is a God of order and practicality. So not only do you have this tribe of Levites, but within the sons of Aaron, there were divisions of responsibility. So as we find in verse 8 and 9, 7, 8, and 9, you have Gershon, Merari, and Kohath, and all of their descendants who were to do the work of the tabernacle. And some of them were given one thing, and some of them were given another. So the Kohathites would have the ark, which was to be borne on their shoulders. But there were a whole lot of other materials, some of them quite heavy, boards that were covered with gold and heavy curtains and other things that had to do with the tabernacle. And so there was divisions made. Who handled the boards? Who handled the ropes, the pegs? Who handled everything that had to do with it? Which again is a wonderful picture to me of functioning and service within the house of God. Imagine that you were one of these sons of either Gershon or Merari, and perhaps your responsibility was just the ropes that held the poles together, kind of like we hold a tent with ropes and pegs. I mean, you could have said, on the one hand, man, I wish I was carrying the ark. How come those guys get to carry the ark? All I got is the ropes. But without those ropes, you couldn't put the rest of the structure up. And without the structure up, you couldn't have all the rest of the furnishings to go with it and so on. The point being, every aspect of it was important because it was God's house. And when it comes to the body of Christ, we're all given different gifts, different abilities by God's Spirit that when we use those as God intends for us to use, collectively within the group of believers known as the church, or be it through evangelism and seeing people brought in, that God's house functions as it ought and God is glorified. So there was responsibility that went around for others to do. And of course, as I said, God was practical God in that sense. So when the division of these wagons came up, six wagons and the 12 oxen, to the Gershonites, they got two wagons. To Merari, they got four wagons because they had to carry heavier materials and all of that. So that's what was going on at this particular point. But what I'd like you to notice, and the reason why I said this is a really fascinating passage, is because there's a number of things that we'll see as we look into this passage. As I said, there's 89 verses. The princes come offering their gifts. But there are in this passage what I call three speed bumps. Did you know God has speed bumps? I call them speed bumps. You call them whatever you like. But a speed bump is something that is intended to slow you down. You ever get to that type of a thing in Scripture that causes you to sort of scratch your head and say, what's this doing here? Now, the Word of God is very sophisticated. And by sophisticated, I don't mean that it's complicated and hard to understand, but I mean that it is put together in such a way that God's fingerprints are all over it. And every time I get into a passage like this, one of the things that it enables me to see beyond the application of the passage itself is the beauty of God's Word, even in its design. And it just speaks to me again that this is a message from God that He has constructed because people couldn't have ever thought to do it this way. And so we come again to what I've referred to as speed bumps. Now, some people don't understand what I mean by that, so let me illustrate it. We were very fortunate when we got married. We didn't have a lot of money, and we didn't have a long engagement and a lot of time for a wedding and all that kind of a thing. But we had a friend who was a professional photographer who said to us, take whatever kind of pictures you want. Just make sure everybody lines up, and we'll take pictures of everybody who's there. I'll do whatever. Do that as a gift to you for your wedding. We said, wonderful. So we had people I hadn't seen in years and family members. I mean, we took group shots, couple shots. I mean, we took all kind of pictures because he was doing it as a gift. And then, of course, you know, you put them all in that wedding album. Now, depending on how long you've been married, that will determine where that album resides. I mean, it used to reside out on the coffee table for about the first year. Now you have to root around for it after almost 34 years, you know, and look and see where it is. But it used to be displayed in a very prominent place, and you walked right in. Oh, would you like to see these pictures? All 342,000 of them, you know, of the wedding. So imagine you come over and you're looking at the wedding album and you're turning the page and who's that? Well, that's my mother and father. Well, that's my in-laws. That's me and my wife. That's my cousins. And that's the plumber. And you say, the plumber? Well, yeah, you know, I didn't really have anywhere else to put the picture, so I stuck it in there in the wedding album. You think, well, that's kind of out of place, isn't it? Well, the Word of God is not like that. The writers of Scripture didn't come along and say, I got this thing here. Where will I put it? I know. I'll stick it in here. So when you find something that seems out of place, I call it one of God's speed bumps. And we come to the first speed bump in chapter 7 right here. And that is the chronology of this chapter. Notice what's said in chapter 7 and verse 1. It came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, and so on and so on, that the princes of Israel, the heads of the house of their fathers, they came and offered. Now, here's the speed bump. This happened on the day that Moses set up the tabernacle, which happened in Exodus chapter 40. And then you've got the whole book of Leviticus, and you've got first six chapters of the book of Numbers. And then you have this event that is placed here. So if it is placed here, it says to me that the ultimate writer, not Moses, but the Spirit of God, strategically put this here for a reason. Sort of like what you get when you read the gospel accounts. When you read the four gospel accounts, the gospel writers do not always follow true chronological order. And they don't even give you all the same details, so that one of them will talk about an event that has two people, and you read the same event in another gospel writer, and he only has one person. It's not a contradiction. I mean, if there were a fire this morning, and we picked four people in this room, go report on that fire. One person might come back and say, well, I want to tell you, that was some fire. You know, it burned at 3,500 degrees and just melted everything that was there. And another person might come back and say, you know, there was a family of six people in there, and they all escaped without anybody being harmed. Another might come back and say, you know, it took the fire department 12 and a half minutes to get there. That's the response time. In other words, you could say to yourself, are they all talking about the same thing? But it's those four different angles, all the same event. Scripture often does that, particularly in the Gospels. But here we find something that is not in chronological order. And that's not the only one in this section, but I won't have time, nor will it be germane to point the other one out. But it's found in chapter 9 if you want to study it yourself. Not now while I'm speaking, but at some other time. You'll find it in chapter 9. Another event that is out of chronological order. Now, the second speed bump, and I'll explain more about that as we move along, I'm going to call it a speed bump. It's not so much about chronology, but notice what you have in chapter 6. You come to the end of chapter 6, and you have, beginning in verse 22, what is referred to as the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron, the high priest. The Lord spake unto Moses and said, speak unto Aaron, unto his sons, saying, on this wise, ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The Aaronic blessing, or the blessing of Aaron. And you have it there printed before you. Now, speed bump in this sense. Does this have anything to do with what preceded it? Does it have anything to do with what follows it? Why is it there? And if you don't know what chapter 6 is, let me tell you what chapter 6 is, because we'll see it in just a moment. It has to do with the vow of a Nazarite. Why the blessing placed here? Maybe it just happened that way. Or is it strategically placed because in some way it may serve as a hinge for the next section, and it may hinge the prior section together as well. And then, the third thing. Come to the end of chapter 7. 89 verses of the offering of the princes. In chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and said, speak unto Aaron, say unto him, when you light the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereover against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold. And the description is given after that. So now we have not just the Aaronic blessing, but we have the lampstand or the candlestick. Now, what does that have to do with chapter 7 or chapter 8, if anything? Or is it just stuck there? You know, kind of like the plumber. Well, we got to talk about the candlestick. Let's put it here. Or does it in any way help us in our understanding of the passage that we just completed, or the passage that goes before? Now that you've got all strap in, because here's where we're really going to have to focus a bit. Let's think about the chapters 5 through 8. Again, we're not going to read those chapters, but I'm going to give you basically what those chapters have in them as far as contents. Chapter 5, dealing with defilement, which I put in quotations, because there are three parts to chapter 5. Chapter 6, the Nazarite vow. Chapter 7, the offering of the princes. And chapter 8, the consecration or the dedication of the Levites. Sometimes we look at the Word of God with a microscope, and that's a good thing to do. Sometimes we need to focus on one word that's found in a passage of Scripture. That's a good thing to do. Other times we focus on a verse. That's a good thing to do. Sometimes we focus on a passage or a section of passages, and that's a good thing to do. But sometimes we need to take a little bit more, not so much a telescopic view, but maybe a panoramic view, and we look at the Word of God as we find it in certain sections of the Scripture. And when we do that, we come to one of the most important things in interpreting the Bible, and it is simply called this: thought flow. Thought flow. The flow of the writer's thought. Because they didn't write like we do with chapter and verse divisions, like we find in our Bible. But they had ways of connecting their thoughts. And the difficult work as you come at Scripture sometimes is to find out where the writer begins a certain flow of thought and where it ends. It may be in a chapter or two, but it may not be. He may carry that same flow of thought from one chapter to the next in a section of Scripture and then begin with something else. It is the difficult work to do, to get at that. But once we get at it, we begin to see how one passage is connected with another, not by verses so much or even totally subject matter, but by the flow of thought that the writer is developing in that passage. And if we can ever get at that, I find it to be very helpful to get at the message that the Lord would have us to get at. Now in chapter 5, the key verse as I see it that will help us in that light to understand what's going on is Numbers chapter 5 and verse 3. The Lord says that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. So all the regulations about dealing with defilement in chapter 5, the underscored thing is that the Lord says, this is the camp wherein I dwell. That's the reason you're going to do these. Not just for hygienic purposes, not just for medical purposes, but because I dwell in the camp. When you come to chapter 6 in the vow of the Nazarite, when a man or a woman shall separate themselves, you can go through your Bible and note how many times in chapter 6 you'll read the word separate or separation. We came to chapter 7 and we noticed the princes offered for the dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. When you come to chapter 8, it'll have to do with the Levites, taking the Levites and consecrating them to the Lord by means of cleansing and sacrifice and so on. So the theme then of chapters 5 through 8. Chapter 5, holiness. Verse 3, this is the camp wherein I dwell. Because I am the Lord, there is to be holiness. Chapter 6, repetition of the phrase over and over when it comes to the Nazarite, separation. Hit me one time. Chapter 7, dedication. The dedication of the altar. The princes came and offered for the dedication of the altar. And chapter 8, the consecration of the Levites. Now, when you look at these chapters, if this is the major theme and thought of these chapters, do you begin to notice any connection between holiness, separation, dedication and consecration, because those words are really synonymous, aren't they? I'll tell you another thing that's helpful about this. It's helped me a lot. If I am correct that this is the major themes of chapters 5 through 8, the chapter 5, the overriding theme has to do with God's holiness, separation, dedication, consecration, and so on. It's interesting that only one of these chapters really deals with negative things, things that are to be put out of the camp, while three of the chapters have to deal with positive separation unto the Lord. Why does that help me? What's your view of holiness? What do you consider holiness to be? Over the years, Christians have had all sorts of ways to define holiness, haven't they? And they've come up with all sorts of lists. I've heard all kinds of lists since I've been saved. I've been saved now a little over 35 years. And I've heard all kinds of lists, you know, the big five, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen. I mean, all kinds of lists that folks have. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. You know, all that kind of stuff. People have all kinds of lists to define holiness, don't they? Reminds me of a story of a brother that I know who is from England, but he's lived in Ireland for many years. He tells a story of when he was coming up in the meeting where they were, all of the godly women wore black stockings. And then he said, he's not sure exactly when, but sometime in the passing of time, there came along a woman that wore flesh-colored stockings. And he said it was scandalous, because everybody knew all the godly women wore black stockings. That's what holiness was, you see. And he said, once again, he's not sure exactly when, but all of a sudden, next thing he knew, time went by and all the godly women were wearing flesh-colored stockings. And a young girl came into their meeting who had just gotten saved. And scandal, she had on black stockings. And you get the point, don't you? Fashion changes. But here's a great thing to me, if this is conveying to us in some sense what holiness is, then there is a definite positive aspect to it. 3-1 chapters that have to do with positive separation unto the Lord. One chapter, chapter 5, that has to do with putting away that which is negative. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? You know who some of the most separated people were as far as putting away stuff? Their very name meant that. The Pharisees. They were separate. They didn't do this. I mean, they give you a whole list of stuff they didn't do. And when the Lord Himself came, He basically said to them, your heart is a million miles from me. And so you can be separated from a whole lot of stuff, but holiness has to do with a positive separation and dedication unto the Lord. So let's think now, make a few observations about this. First of all, in chapter 5, this is the camp wherein I dwell. You are to do this because I, the Lord, dwell in your midst. God had certain claims. They were to do this because God said so. It was His claims and His rights. That's chapter 5. When you come to chapter 6, however, with the Nazarite vow, it was a completely voluntary thing. If any man or any woman decides to take the vow of a Nazarite, separate themselves unto the Lord, it was completely voluntary, which raises another question. See, things in Scripture raise questions to me. That's not a bad thing. It makes you dig a little bit. Chapter 6 gives us the regulations for a Nazarite vow. Completely voluntary. And yet the only two examples that come to my mind, three examples that come to my mind of a Nazarite, I think of Samuel, I think of Samson, and I think of John the baptizer. And all three of them, it wasn't something they volunteered for. They were told before their birth that's what they were going to be. And yet the only place where you have the regulations, it was completely voluntary. Which brings up another thing, doesn't it? What a balance. There was a side to it that was God's claims. There was another side that was voluntary, which is interesting to think about. So chapter 5, you've got God's claims. Chapter 6 was voluntary. Chapter 7, when the princes came and offered, completely voluntary. Nobody told them to do it. There was no Mosaic regulation that said, I will have now all the leaders of the tribe, you will come and bring X number of wagons, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No. Completely voluntary. Chapter 8 was God's claims. Take the Levites, consecrate them under me, because they're mine. I claim them. What a beautiful balance. I mean, at least now you begin to think that there is some sense of continuity, that these chapters are not disparate chapters, that they are linked together with the major thought flow of what these chapters are presenting to us. God's claims, that which was voluntary, two chapters in the middle, and then God's claims again, the balance that is there. Which further leads to the question of, why then do we have these other things that are wedged in there? The blessing, the candlestick. And if we think of it this way, you have the prince's offering in chapter 7 with their gifts. Just this side of it is the blessing. Just this side of it is the candlestick. Maybe this goes with chapter 7. Maybe this goes with chapter 7. Maybe they go with the following. Maybe they go with both. I'm not trying to confuse you. Just by means of observation. What is there that takes place between chapter 6 and 7? This blessing that stands here. And that blessing, really, doesn't it communicate God's grace? The Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee. The Lord give you peace. And the determinate purpose of God, I'll put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So standing between the offering and dedication of the princes was this blessing that communicated the grace, the security, and the peace of God. You're to speak that to them and make them get a sense of that, the Lord said to Moses, just after chapter 6 and before chapter 7. Hit me one time. Thank you. In chapter 7, you have men who are giving gifts. But interestingly, in chapter 8, you have men that are given as gifts. Because there the Lord says, take the Levites. It's fascinating language, chapter 8 of the Levites. Listen to this. Chapter 8, verse 9. Bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. Now watch the imagery. Bring the Levites before the Lord. The children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites and offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering. Now, what else did they do that with? They did it with animal sacrifices, didn't they? They bring their offering before the Lord, an animal sacrifice, put their hands on the animal, identify themselves with it, and offer them. And that same language is used now of the Levites, who are given as gifts in that sense, offered up before the Lord to do the service of the Lord concerning the tabernacle and service for the people of God at that point. Now, whether serving or giving, the purpose is to glorify Christ, isn't it? Isn't that the purpose? And so, we have, after chapter 7, before you get to chapter 8, the candlestick, the lampstand. Now, I've got to lean on your history of the Old Testament, on the tabernacle in particular at this point. You remember that in the tabernacle, there were two rooms. The first room was called the holy place. The second the Holy of Holies. In that whole structure of the tabernacle proper, that tent, there was no natural light. In the Holy of Holies, the only light was the glory of God, the presence of God that was manifest on the Ark of the Covenant. In the holy place, the first room of the tabernacle, the only light there was the lampstand. And so the only thing that was to reflect the beauty of the inside of the interior of that room was the lampstand, all lined with gold inside, table of showbread, altar of incense, all of those things that speak of Christ. The lampstand gave its light and reflected all of the beauty of the interior of that section of the tabernacle that speaks of Christ. That was the purpose of the lampstand, to show the beauty of all the things that were there. And you know, when we come to the book of Revelation, we got close to it this morning, we see the Lord Jesus there, and he's standing in the middle of seven lampstands. Each lampstand represents a local church. And what's the main purpose of a local assembly of believers? It's to glorify the Lord Jesus, to show forth the glories of Christ. That's the purpose of the candlestick. That's the purpose of it in that day. And so when we think about it, when we see the context of what's going on in chapter 7 and chapter 8, go backwards, you. Can you go backwards two, please? One, there, right there. Whether it's men that are giving, chapter 7, or whether it's men that are given, chapter 8, the candlestick in between, a reminder that whether you're giving or whether you are given for service, the purpose is God's glory, and ultimately, as we know in this day and age, the glory of Christ. And so there is a tie, isn't there? There is a link. Chapter 6, the blessing, the communication of God's grace, and then immediately you get into chapter 7 when these princes show up. Well, at least that's the way it appears, because they actually did that when the tabernacle was first set up. So here they come. But why did they come at this point? 89 verses, but let me just point out a few. You notice in chapter 7 and verse 1, it was when they had set up the tabernacle and anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments, the altar and all the vessels thereof. Notice verse 10. The princes offered for the dedicating of the altar. You'll notice in this same chapter, verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar. Verse 88, this was the dedication of the altar. And so the Spirit is very specific in pointing out to us, it wasn't just that the tabernacle was set up. These princes did what they did in response to the dedication of the altar. Now we see, chapter 6, the communication of God's grace and blessing at the end of chapter 6, for the dedication of the altar that is woven through chapter 7 in response to God's grace, in connection with the dedication of the altar, these princes just spontaneously come and they give. Nobody told them what to do. Nobody told them they had to do it. They come in response to the dedication of the altar. And amazingly, when we get to chapter 8, those Levites, they are offered there before the Lord as a living sacrifice to do the very service of God in connection with the house of God and to serve the people of God. Because the Lord said, they're mine. I claim their lives. What an interesting section of Scripture. Why did those princes come? The dedication of the altar. What does that mean? Think of what that altar represented. You know, in that tabernacle, when you came and approached to God, the first thing you met when you came inside was that altar, that brazen altar for burnt offering. And that communicated something. It communicated that if you were ever going to get to God who dwelled inside that tent, you had to come by way of the way that He appointed. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you have to come that way today. You can't just choose to go to heaven any old way you want to. God has designed a way, and it is through His Son. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And you've got to come by the way of the sacrifice that God has appointed through the death and the burial and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, or you'll never make it to heaven. And they learned that lesson in those ancient days by the altar that was represented. By the fact that a victim had to die, an innocent animal had to die, a substitute, death had to occur to pay for sin. And while those animals could only picture it and never really take away sin, they learned the lesson of what that altar spoke of. They learned something else, even though dimly perhaps in those days, that we see much clearer now. That the kind of dedication that God required, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind, nobody was able to keep, except for one, the Lord Jesus. And what I lack in that dedication, what I lack in that fervor and that service and all the rest, there's one who gave His life on the cross of Calvary. The ultimate sacrifice. And what He did in His death there on that cross, really, that's the devotion that God required. And I get in not because of my devotion. I get in because of His devotion. I've come to do Thy will, O God. And He did it perfectly all the way to the cross of Calvary. And as those princes apparently saw that altar being dedicated and what it spoke of, it caused them to come then and say, we want to give voluntarily unto the Lord. And you know the Lord took it? Amazing, isn't it? It says in chapter 7 that when they came and brought all these things that they did, the Lord told Moses, He had to tell him because nobody had asked for this, God hadn't said it, what would they do? Chapter 7 and verse 4, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take it of them that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. The Lord receiving of mankind, of human beings, and using it for His service. Which is what He does today. Isn't it something? You know, I tell you, it does us good to remember back. I can still remember back when I got saved, and every time I get near Tobacco Road, I slow down and look. I see those towers. And I remember that place. And I think of my spiritual roots. And you know, when I got saved, I said in so many words, Lord, if I never get out of my backyard, it's enough. But wonder of wonders that when you get saved, the Lord now allows you to do that in His service to glorify Him, to use you in some capacity. And what is our motivation? What moves us to do it? Well, I think Paul had in mind not necessarily an altar like that, but he did have in mind this. He said this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. There was the greatest motivation Paul had and all he needed. The Son of God loved me and He gave Himself for me. And Paul sought to give himself to Him in service and in use. So may this lesson from Old Testament speak to us even today as we consider the motivation of those men who came and gave for the service of the house of the Lord. And for the functioning of that house and the people of God in that day. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we know that you can take the word and suit it perfectly to what the needs are here today. There may be some people here who are not saved, and they need to know the truth of the gospel, that Christ will save them. The Lord Jesus died, and God, you commended your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For us who are believers, we stand in a sense similar to those Levites. When we think of the mercies of God, and how we are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, our reasonable service. We are moved, like Paul was, to consider the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We need no greater motivation than that. There is none. If that doesn't move us, Lord, what will? And so we give you thanks for him who loved us and gave himself for us. We give you thanks for the wonder and the challenge and the responsibility and privilege of being able to serve you in any capacity. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.